We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the fifth chapter of the book of James. James chapter 5, we want to begin reading at verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're praying now that you'll give us understanding hearts as we come to these pages. We pray that you might impress upon us our desperate condition. And we understand that by nature we cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. How we do thank you that when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we not only receive his Spirit to seal us, to keep us, but also to be our instructor, to give us an understanding of thy mind and to help us walk in thy ways more perfect. But Father, we know that the great prerequisite for those things is a mind and heart yielded to thee. We know that it's not enough to consider the letter, because the letter kills and destroys. But we do thank you that the Spirit gives life, that he takes these words which condemn the heart and the soul of man and uses them to transform us by their mighty power, that we might be more like the Lord Jesus, that our life might have meaning and purpose here in the world. We ask you now to help us as we study the Word together, that it might be your word to our hearts. And we pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. Tonight, as we come back to our verse-by-verse studies through the book of James, we're actually looking at only one verse. That's James chapter 5 and verse 12. I wanted to read these others to you to kind of help you get into perspective once again the fact that James is here touching on many and varied subjects in his book. He's bringing before our minds and hearts a number of things that, though they appear to be widely diverse or tremendously important as we consider the various aspects of life that we have to live here in the world. He's talked about two of the extremely comprehensive areas of our life in this fifth chapter. One is money, which is what it takes to survive here in the world. Significant part of the life of any one of us. The other is patience. Patience which, as we noted, he told us in the first chapter, could have her perfect work in our life. And if that be true, then we could be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We could be those who, in terms of our stability, in terms of our ability for what the Lord has given us to do, we could be those who lack absolutely nothing, simply by means of the work that patience is able to do in our heart, if we allow it to do the work the Lord intended. But again tonight, we're confronting something that is tremendously important. Here in James chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, "But above all things," those are four words which should stop us in our tracks when you stop to think about it. "But above all things," I wonder if you take the Bible literally. I wonder if you believe that it says what it means and means what it says. Keep in mind that James is speaking infallibly by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's not simply carrying on a well-padded conversation, as we very often do. So much of what we say tends toward exaggeration. We often overstate things for the sake of emphasis. Kind of like the man who was so upset with his child that he said, "Son, I've told you a million times not to exaggerate." The writers of the Bible are not guilty of that kind of overstatement. The Bible says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. These are infallible words, and they contain a warning, which is apparently one of the most important in all the Word of God. "But above all things," not above some things, above all things, above any consideration in the church, above any consideration in the family, above any consideration in the community, above Bible study, above prayer, above witnessing, above earning a living, above all things. And then he gives two more words of explanation. "Above all things, my brethren." He's speaking to believers. This is not the most important consideration in the world. The most important consideration in the world is salvation. Nothing is more important than where we spend eternity. Knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that we have passed from death unto life because we have trusted in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's something that is far beyond any earthly consideration. No matter what we say or do or fail to say or do, life ultimately is going to have only tragic consequences if we fail to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. But once we have eternal life and know it, and we sit down to study the Bible and we study portions like the fifth chapter of the book of James, we find that the vast majority of the Bible is written to believers. That's because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, and this book is one of the things of the Spirit of God. A person who is lost can understand practically very little when it comes to spiritual truth. A person who is lost can understand that he is lost with the help of the Holy Spirit. He can understand his need for salvation. He can understand the gospel message, but beyond that, there's just not too much in the way of spiritual truth that the natural man can receive. And that being the case, most of what we have in the Bible is not gospel messages, it's instructions to the child of God, because the Spirit of God assumes that those who are lost are not going to do too much reading in the Bible anyway. It's going to be those who are saved who want to know what God wants them to do and how to please Him. And that's why so much of it is written to believers. But all along the line in this passage, he's been talking to brethren, and he keeps emphasizing that. He says in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren." He says in verse 9, "Grudge not one against another, brethren." And so when he comes on down to the 12th verse, he's still talking to believers. And he says, "Above all things, my brethren." He's about to address a subject which is above all others to the child of God. Suppose I had asked you a few days ago what you consider to be the one thing above all others in the life of a Christian. No doubt the answers would have covered a very broad range of subjects. But I think we need to remind ourselves constantly that Christianity is not a matter of opinion. Many disagreements among Christians would disappear if we could simply resolve in our mind once and forever that that which is important is what God says is important. That which is true is what God says is true. He never asks us for our views on life and how to live. He never says, let's have a little conference here and see if we can't work out something that you would appreciate. See if life can't be the way you'd like to have it. Instead, he asks us to submit our mind to his mind as we have it revealed in the Word of God. I think it's not only interesting but instructive that he begins James chapter 5 and verse 12 in the way that he does. It's as though he were setting us up for what comes next. Above all things. That's a terribly dogmatic statement. We don't like dogmatism. By nature, we rebel against absolutes. We want there to be some other possibilities, some other lines of thinking that need to be pursued before we're ever brought face to face with something that is definitely true, something that pins us down from which there's no escape. By nature, we rebel against absolutes, and there's a good reason for that. There is within the heart of man that which causes him to want his opinion to be the final word. That's what happened to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Instead of submitting his mind to the mind of God, his will to the will of God, Adam stepped out by faith. Faith in himself, faith in his own ability, faith in his own capacity, and he made a decision. Terrible mistake. But you know why it happened in the Garden of Eden? It happened because it was typical. Because it was representative. Because we do those kinds of things practically every day that we live. By nature, we want to take away God's position of authority. He is the final word. His opinion is the only one that really matters, and that kind of grates against the nature of man, whether you're saved or lost. We covet that position. We wish that it could be true that we had that kind of authority, that it was our opinion that was really the only one that mattered. So the natural tendency of man is to flex those rebellion muscles a little bit on many occasions. To have the attitude that it makes no difference what other people believe. I don't have to believe that. Other people have a right to their opinion, but my opinion will govern my life no matter what anybody else might have to say. You see your things your way, and I'll see them mine. As long as you realize that the final decisions about my life are up to me. We like to be like little children and pretend like we have that kind of authority. Sometimes we even go around saying things like that. But when you get right down to it, only God has that kind of authority, unless you intend to go on through with the game and end up in hell forever. His opinion is the only one that matters. And our place in the scheme of things is to have no opinions except the opinions that we get from the Word of God. So verse 12 begins by attacking our claim to Christianity. We claim to be sheep following a shepherd. We profess to be subjects of an infallible king. We suggest by our profession of faith that we are slaves of heavenly master. We imply that we're totally dependent on the mind of Christ for understanding. He says, all right, I'm going to challenge that profession of your faith. Let me test the credibility of your belief. I'll do it with four words. But above all things, can you accept that? Can you take it at face value before you ever know what it is? You just get that far and you say, above all things, I don't have to read any further to know that this is tremendously important. I don't have to read the rest of the verse, find out what it is, see if I agree with that. God says it's above all things. And you know, if it's above all things, it's above anything and everything that you might find in the world. It's above your opinions. It's above your feelings. It's above your husband. It's above your wife. It's above your children. It's above your job. If it's above all things, it's above your education. It's above your reputation. It's above your personal feelings. And the question is your mind in rebellion? Do you already have doubts about accepting one thing as above all things? Because God says it is above all things. He doesn't ask you if you agree. He's not opening up a topic for discussion. He is telling you that what he is about to present to your mind is above everything else in the life of a child of God. Now, you either believe that or you don't. I'll tell you what we do so often. So often we sit in judgment on the Word of God. We challenge that authority. We can, by faith, humble our mind. We can say to ourselves, no matter what it implies, I'm going to believe God. I'm going to take His Word simply the way it's written. Or we can begin to drift away from the utter simplicity of that kind of reasoning and get into terribly complex difficulty. So that's the challenge offered by the opening statement of James chapter 5 and verse 12. But above all things, my brethren. All right, what is this that's so important that it's above all things in the Christian life? Look again at James chapter 5 and verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. We want to look for a moment at a passage similar to that. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5. the 5th chapter of Matthew, the Lord Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So the Lord made a very similar statement, using much of the same language in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's not until we get to James chapter 5 and verse 12 that the Holy Spirit uses those powerful words, above all things. And again, the explanation is in the context. Matthew 5 is written as it was preached to the multitudes. Whenever the multitudes got together in the Lord's day, most of them were lost. Straight gate and a narrow way that leadeth to the life, unto life, the great multitudes are on the broad road that leads to destruction. So much of what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord speaking to the multitudes, giving them some instruction about salvation, giving them general information about life. But James 5, on the other hand, is to the brethren, to the Lord's people. Of course, it is true, and I think that that's the emphasis of what the Lord brought up here in the Sermon on the Mount. It is true that lost people shouldn't swear. Swearing is sin. But it's not above all things in the life of lost people here in the world. In other words, it's not some outstandingly dangerous sin above all others that a lost person might commit. I think if I define swearing for you as the lost do it, it should give you some valuable insight into what we're talking about in James chapter 5. If we put together the ideas of Matthew 5 and James 5, then we come up with some conclusions that are tremendously important. When we hear the term swearing in today's society, when we hear about swear words, we need to know the origin of that. The most ordinary swear word is the word damn, D-A-M-N. It's a Bible word, and it means to condemn to hell. When the Bible speaks of damnation, it has reference to the condemnation of the soul. When someone is damned, they're sent to hell forever. They're brought under the eternal condemnation of God. Now the world takes that word in profanity, and use it in a profane way, in a worldly way, which is what the word profane means. And they use it to swear at certain things and people. When someone says, damn it, or damn you, they're swearing that that object should be condemned to hell. They're taking a Bible word and using it to apply to the people that they come in contact with in the course of life, to pronounce upon them this condemnation that the Bible talks about. Sometimes they go even further and demand that God damn a person or a thing. They're calling on God to do that. But That kind of swearing, of course, is forbidden, even to the lost. But I believe that the reason it's forbidden gets us right to the point of what we're talking about and trying to understand what James is saying. When someone swears, using the examples that I've just given you, they're taking to themselves an authority that is reserved only to God. Man cannot damn anything. Only God has the right or the power to condemn to hell, or for that matter, to judge that such damnation is just. Man has neither the power nor the authority to do that. Now, if it's evil for a man to swear that someone or something should be damned, it's even more evil, obviously, to take authority over God and order God to damn something. That's even more serious. That's compounding the evil by breaking the commandment that forbids the taking of his name in vain. But those are not just words, meaningless words that people use. They got them out of the Bible. They use them in a Bible context. They use them to swear that certain things should be true with regard to the condemnation of people and things. Connected very closely with the word swear, when you find it in the Bible, is the word oath, because that's what you do. You swear an oath. You swear that something is true, or that it should be a certain way. When we swear to something, we're taking an oath that it should be true or that it is true. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. That was the tradition that the Lord mentioned here, the traditional view of the Pharisees. It's wrong to swear at people and things, to damn them, or command God to damn them, is clearly something that's wrong, because even the Pharisees understood that being lost. That's what they were saying here. But they understood that the swearing of that nature was wrong. But let's go back to James chapter 5. And as we do, I want you to keep in mind that the heart of the issue, as the Lord raised it there generally in Matthew 5, the heart of the issue there is the heart of the issue here. And that is self-assumed authority. Swearing to something, taking an oath on a subject, speaking authoritatively on a matter over which we have no authority. The lost illustrate this sin by damning people and things when they have no authority to send anybody to hell. That's a self-assumed authority. As I said a moment ago, lost people sin when they swear they shouldn't, and they'll pay for it unless they get saved. But it's not really an outstanding, overriding sin among all the others that they commit. But for the believers, we see it here in James chapter 5 and verse 12, it's a different story. He says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest you fall into condemnation." The word condemnation here is not the Greek word for going to hell. There's nothing about this that indicates losing salvation, because a born-again believer can never be unborn. The type of condemnation alluded to here is bringing the judgment of God to the life. The affliction that we see here in verse 13. And he's saying, above all things, my brethren, don't do this, lest you fall into condemnation, lest you bring the judgment of God on your life. If you've ever lived very long in the Christian life, you know that the Lord does not afflict willingly. So often it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And I think if we depart from theological exactness for just a moment, we can get an idea of what is in view and what James is saying to us here. You can commit some sins, and the Lord will hurt your feelings. He'll take away your power. He'll allow you to get into a state of confusion and frustration, but life just keeps rolling along. He stays very calm and he waits for us to repent. But there are a few sins which the Lord will not tolerate under any circumstances. He'll take a big stick and beat you all the way to the woodshed and through the woodshed and out the back door and down the road. He'll whip you until you think he's never going to turn you loose. And this is one of those sins that he's talking about in James chapter 5 and verse 12. That's why he says, "But above all things, my brethren," God will rearrange your life. He'll take your circumstances and turn them upside down to get this point right here reconciled. I've seen it happen time and time again in the life of the Lord's people. I mean, you can have a good thing going, you can have everything going along seemingly normal in the Christian life, and violate this principle right here. And the Lord just takes all those neat little pieces of your life and he just scatters them. But above all things, my brethren, knowing this, believing this, understanding this, is above all things. Now listen carefully. To swear something, to take an oath, is not a legal transaction. We're not talking about some official document being drawn up for you to sign. James is speaking here of something that Christians do with too great a regularity. An oath is a solemn declaration. To swear to something is to speak very deliberately and emphatically. The Bible says our words are tremendously important. It says by our words we're justified and by our words we're condemned. But above all things, my brethren, don't you ever say, don't you ever make a solemn declaration, don't you ever state carefully and emphatically, "I will not put up with this. I will not tolerate this in my life." Or, "I don't care what anybody says, I'm going to do thus and so." That's what it means to swear, to take an oath, to make a solemn declaration along those lines. To offer your opinion as the authority in your life that overrides and supersedes the authority of God. Now remember, the context here is patience. And so many times, instead of letting patience have her perfect work in our life, we get in rebellion against what God is doing in our life. Or even worse, we get even more carried away and get in rebellion against what he might do somewhere out there in the future. And there develops in our mind and heart the kind of attitude, the kind of infectious attitude that causes us to rise up and take authority over our life. To begin to extend what he was just talking about in the fourth chapter. He said, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." And you know, those kinds of statements are made casually, presumptively. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about carrying that several steps farther, getting into the state of mind where we decide that we are going to tell God how it's going to be in our life. He may call upon us to put up with certain things, but there are other things we will not tolerate. He may stop us from doing this, but we are going to do that, whether he likes it or not. That's the attitude. And the result is that which makes God very angry. Like Peter, we deny the Lord with oaths and swearing. That's what we're talking about here, oaths and swearing. We take an oath that we will not put up with such and such a thing. We swear that there are certain things that we will not tolerate, or certain things that we definitely will do. And when you start swearing that certain things will not come to pass, or that certain things will come to pass, as though you were the God of your life, above all things, that's the way to antagonize God. And you know, you get the Lord antagonized, and you're in serious trouble. He can send your life on a detour that'll take you far, far away from what he ever intended your life to be. He brings about all sorts of disruptions and difficulties, terrible problems trying to correct that fault which is above all faults, to try to take God's authority away, to attempt to put yourself in his position in your life. When a believer steps into God's position, when he pushes him aside, when he starts demanding things and commanding that things be different, the Lord will whip you like you never imagined possible. The things that you said you'd never do, he'll show you that you will do. The things that you said would never be allowed to happen will happen. You don't tell God how things are going to be. In fact, if you start telling God how things are going to be, and make no mistake about it, he's the one you're telling when you're telling. When you start declaring what you will put up with and what you won't, he'll show you. Because no matter how bad things are, they can always get worse. And if you don't believe that, you just start antagonizing God with your puny little claim to authority over the situation, and he'll show you. Above all things, don't forget that. Swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. There are lots of ways to emphasize whatever it is that you're stressing. But to stress our authority over God's authority is the thing that's at issue. And it's that point above all others that God cannot allow to take place in the life of a child of God. Lost people can rant and rave along those lines. But not those who claim to know the truth, not those who claim to recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you realize that what we've been talking about is that which relates to believers only. The way you antagonize the Lord as a lost person is simply by the overall condition of your life. The fact that you're a sinner by birth, by nature, by practice. It's an overall condition that can only be corrected by the death that the Lord Jesus died on the cross. And it's very easy when we're looking through these various teachings to Christians, very easy, if you're sitting there and you don't know Him as your Savior, to somehow allow your mind to begin to drift along the lines of these things and think, now, yeah, I have to start doing better in that area. But there is no doing better to save your soul. There is no improving your attitude or turning over a new leaf, because the gospel demands not a new leaf, but a new life. Coming to the realization that there is no hope apart from the death that the Lord Jesus died. There is no possibility of escape from eternal condemnation apart from the gift of eternal life that He gives. And it's only in the life of the believer that these kinds of instructions are needed. So I hope you realize that there's no Christian life to live unless you're a Christian. There are no good things to do unless you have first received the goodness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith as a free gift. The Bible says that we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The good things that we attempt to do, the life that we try to live to please God, is just that much more unrighteousness to Him. It's uncleanness, it's filthiness, because it's clothed in the garments of self-righteousness. It's an attempt for the flesh to clean itself up and appear beautiful to God, when that's something that's absolutely impossible. That's why the message of the Word of God is that the great need in your life and mine is to come first of all to the cleansing power of the blood, to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and then to begin to live the Christian life. And the life that we live as a Christian is that which can be charted and understood here in passages such as the one we've talked about this evening. But it's only when we've trusted Him, it's only when that gift of eternal life has been given, that we can concern ourselves with what it means to live day by day for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we ask You now to give us understanding hearts concerning the things we've seen here this evening. Father, You know that because of the many weaknesses in our understanding and our character, we so often fail to understand what the serious things are. But we ask You to impress upon us tonight that it's above all things. It's above all things to rise up in our mind and heart and rebellion against Your authority, to begin to swear how things will be and not be in a life that professedly belongs to Thee. We pray that You'll give us the humility to face our daily circumstances with simple childlike faith, with peace, because our times are in Thy hands. And we pray that You will deliver us from this attitude of rebellion that springs up, that causes us to doubt that You do all things well. We thank You that the Lord Jesus was willing to give His life that we might have life eternal. We thank You that in spite of what we are, that You were willing to put up with us and love us and give us the opportunity to know Him. And we do pray that day by day You'll help us to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we're called, to be responsible subjects of Thy kingdom, to be those who guard our minds and our tongues, that they might be brought into submission to Thy authority. And we pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and for His sake, amen.